on a subject that is unique to us as Baptists, and that subject was baptism. Is it sacramental or is it declarative? And we took a position, and I believe the right position, which is that it is declaring what the Lord has done for us. And down through the ages, Baptists have had to take that stand long before the Reformation, long before there were other denominations of Protestants who came out of that Reformation. Baptists have always, whether by name Baptist or whatever name that was applied to them, have always taken that stand, that salvation is by grace through faith and is not in the waters of baptism. And there's been many times that that's been a difficult position. This morning, we'd like to give you the other barrel of that double-barreled shotgun. And we're going to talk about something that many others within the Christian faith doesn't believe what we believe. They don't hold to the same things that we hold to. And you know, if we can't support those things by Scripture, we ought not hold to them. But if we can support them by Scripture, then we ought not let go of them. My subject this morning is preservation and perseverance. Preservation and perseverance. Now, we as Baptists hold a belief and a doctrine that many call eternal security. That's a good name for it. Some call it once in grace, always in grace. But I like the words preservation and perseverance. But you're going to see, I hope and pray that the Lord will help me to do that, that's what that is, that those whom the Lord has saved are eternally secure in His arms, and there's a reason for that. But before I get into the message itself, let me give you just a little bit of history and background. Now, this is to be a message of encouragement this morning, and I hope it is. I get encouraged when I study this, and it really cheers my heart, because there was a period, before I get into this, I was raised a Baptist. I was taught from a child the doctrine, the teaching of eternal security. But I reached a point as a young man that I had a friend that was of another denomination, and they believed you could lose your salvation. Now, he couldn't tell you when you lost it or what sin it took, but they believed that you could lose your salvation after being saved and be eternally damned after having once been saved. I got to the point where that I had to know, did I believe this simply because I had been taught that and I wanted to believe the things that my parents and others had taught me, or did I believe this because it was the truth and because that's what the Bible taught? And I went in search of an understanding of that. And I believe that once the Lord convinced me, I've never doubted it. I've never doubted it. And it's not because my dad taught me that or some of the other preachers. It's because I know that's what the Bible teaches, and the Holy Spirit has confirmed that in my heart. And I count it a great privilege to be one of God's children. And it makes me want to be a better child all the way along. And so that's our desire this morning. Let me give you a little bit of background. You've probably heard the terms Calvinism and Arminianism. If you haven't heard those terms, they're pretty common. All Protestant churches will align themselves on one side of that debate or the other. I'll give you a little more information in just a moment. Now, when I say Protestantism, I'm talking about all of the denominations of Christianity that came out of either Catholicism or the Church of England. That took place anywhere from 1450 up through really about the mid-1700s, early 1800s, and many denominations came out of that. Martin Luther was one of the leaders of that, and the Lutheran Church was a product of that. John Calvin was another product of that Reformation period. John Calvin lived from 1509 to about 1564, and he was a French theologian who, having come out of the Church of England, having come out of that he began to develop theology and began to teach that theology. And in that theology, he developed what's commonly known today as Calvinism. And I'll talk a little bit more about that. But the bottom line of Calvinism is predestination, meaning that God has predetermined everything that's going to happen and all that are going to be saved, and has chosen those whom are to be saved, and all the rest are going to be cast into hell. And there's really nothing that a man can do about it. I'm going to give you a little more detail on that in a moment. So that's kind of the basic outline of Calvinism. Now, there was another man who was born in 1560. John Calvin died in 1564. So he was born just before John Calvin died. And his name was Jacob Arminius. And as Jacob Arminius grew up, he embraced Calvinism. But as he matured, he began to study more and try to find out more for himself. And he began to see some of the error, what he considered to be error, in the ways of John Calvin. And so then he began to teach what is commonly known today as free will or Arminianism. And what you'll find is, if you look at Protestant churches, that the majority of those hold to Arminianism. As a matter of fact, John Wesley clearly taught that he embraced the teachings of Jacob Arminius, except for one thing, and he believed that John Wesley wrote this, I didn't, but he believed that a person could lose their salvation, but then they could get it back if they repented later in life. And see, Jacob Arminius taught that if a man lost his salvation, that he was eternally damned. And so there was a difference in opinion, but you'll find all the holiness churches, the Church of God, the Church of the Nazarene, all of the Pentecostal type churches, which were an outgrowth of Methodism, they all embrace Arminianism and believe that you can lose your salvation. There are some churches, even under the heading of Baptist, that hold to that belief that you can lose your salvation. In our day, I think most General Baptists hold to that view. Over the years, there's been various names that have gone to Baptist churches that have held to that view. But the majority of Baptist churches have leaned toward Calvinism. Now, I say leaned because there's been periods in history where the Baptists embraced Calvinism to an extreme. The early churches, Baptist churches of England, did that. They embraced Calvinism as a rebound, I should say, probably to the Church of England and to Catholicism. And because that John Calvin had developed his theology before Jacob Arminius came on the scene, many of the Baptists swung over to embrace Calvinism. And I think many of them really didn't understand how limiting that it was. And that is the same with our teaching on eternal security. I fear that misteaching and failure to fully teach those principles has led people to a lot of wrong thinking. I hope I can clear some of that up this morning. I don't want to spend too much time on this. But let me give you two definitions, first of all. I'm going to get back to John Calvin in just a moment. But let me give you two definitions. I said preservation and perseverance. Preservation means to keep safe from injury, harm, or destruction. To keep alive, intact, or free from decay. To keep or save from decomposition. See, I believe that's what God does. God preserves us. Amen. That's what God's job. That's what Jesus promised us, that he would keep us. That's what preservation is. So I want you to understand there's a side of this preservation and perseverance that lies wholly, fully with God. But there is a side that resides with man, and that is the perseverance side. Perseverance means to persist in a state, enterprise, or undertaking in spite of counter-influence and opposition. That's what we are to do. We are to persevere. God will preserve us. And I'm going to show you in a moment that that's what we believe. Matter of fact, we have it in writing and stated that that's what we believe. And this is truly what the doctrine of eternal security is. It's not to give man a license to sin or to in any way lessen man's responsibility, but it's to show the preserving power of God and the persevering power of the saints with the help of God in order to persevere. Now, here's what John Calvin taught. Sometimes people remember it by the acronym TULIP. You know what a tulip is, T-U-L-I-P. Well, that's just to give you an idea of the basic teaching of John Calvin and the start of it. The T stands for total inability. John Calvin taught that men were totally unable to comprehend God, to come to God, to depart from his sins in any way. Sometimes we call it a total depravity. And so man by his nature and by his instinct is not going to seek God unless God intervenes somewhere along the way in order to enable the man. I believe that. I believe that about Calvin. John Calvin taught that, and I believe that. The evidence of that lies in our own nature as we see it develop. Now, to the contrary of that, Jacob Arminius taught in the free will of man. Now, he did not deny that humanity was cast into a sinful nature by the entering of sin in the Garden of Eden. They don't deny that, but they believe that from that point, everything wholly resides with the will of man, and that man, by his own will, can choose to follow God or choose to reject God. Now, I somewhat embrace that because man has a free will and we can't ignore that, which John Calvin did, which we'll see in a moment. And so I got to kind of straddle the fence on that. And as I've said many times, when you look at extremes of anything, whether it's in politics or religion, there's always a right that's way out there and a left that's way out there, and the truth is usually in the middle somewhere, and I believe that's the same case here. I believe that man is depraved and by his own nature will not seek God, but I also believe that it can't be and does not reside wholly in the man's choosing, because the Bible clearly teaches that it's not by the will of man that he's saved, but it is by the will of God. And so God is involved in this thing personally, and so I find myself in the middle of that debate. That's for the T. For the U, for in TULIP, is unconditional election. And boy, now here's where that I have problems with John Calvin. John Calvin believed that God preordained and predetermined who would be saved and who would not. Mary's going to, John's not going to be. And so he said because that God is sovereign, that God elects to save some and he elects to put others into everlasting punishment. Now here's what Jacob Arminius said. He said election is conditional upon and inseparable from foreknowledge of those who would believe and persist until the end. I got to kind of lean toward Jacob Arminius in that. And that is that, yes, God elects us, but it's based on God's foreknowledge and his omniscience of those who would believe and who will persist. And so I cannot believe in unconditional election and predestination, taking man's will out of it totally. And so I disagree with John Calvin on that point, and you'll find that most Baptists do. Most Baptists do. They'll claim to be Calvinists, but they don't embrace that, but there are a few that do. And so that's the unconditional election of John Calvin, and I believe that that election is conditional, but it's based, and I like the way Joseph Arminius said, it's based on the foreknowledge of God, God, knowing everything that ever has been and will be, knew before Adam ever sinned that Adam was going to. He knew all that Danny Chandler was going to do, and based upon that foreknowledge, that when given the opportunity, that my will would surrender to him, that I become privileged to be one of those elect. But it's not because of what I did, it's because of what God did. Because I would have never come to God had he not drawn me toward him and brought me that direction. Now the other thing that John Calvin taught was a limited atonement. What he mean by limited atonement is that Christ's death was only for those that were elected. Only for those that in eternity past, before man was ever created, that God elected to be saved, that Christ came into the world and died for them and them alone, and his atonement is not for those who were predestined to be cast into everlasting destruction. Jacob Arminius said, Christ died for all. Amen. Whosoever will. I got to agree with Joseph Arminius because that atonement is available. It is available to all those and whosoever will. And so I don't believe in a limited atonement. I believe in an atonement that was sufficient for all men and that is offered to all men. That's what's going to put man in hell, is because that he rejected that atonement that was made for him by his own free will. And yet Jesus said, no man cometh unto the Father but by me, and no man cometh unto me except the Father which sent me draw him. And so God is actively involved in every aspect of our coming to salvation, and the atonement for our sins was made for whosoever will. And so again, I find myself moving over to the Joseph Arminius side in that argument as well. And so I disagree with John Calvin on that. Now the next thing that John Calvin taught, and you can read Calvin's Institutes and find this out, there's a gazillion books about that thick, but this is just kind of boiled down into the five main points. And if you hear people say, well, I'm Calvinistic or I'm Arminian, then they're coming down to these basic tenets right here. John Calvin taught irresistible grace. That's what the T-U-L-I for irresistible grace. Meaning that that those who were elected to be saved cannot resist the grace of God because it's irresistible to them. But here's what Joseph Arminius taught. He said, grace is not irresistible and it is not withheld from the reprobate. So grace is available to the reprobate. And men do resist it. That's what sends them to hell. The grace of God is available to all those who will come. And so it's there, even to the worst reprobate in the world. The Apostle Paul said he was the chiefest of sinners. Was he not a reprobate? Were not you and I, before that we were saved, reprobates? And yes, I believe that we were elected before the foundation of the world. But I cannot say that the grace of God is withheld from a certain class of people. I couldn't go out and preach if I believe that. We have missionary Baptists over our door because we want the world to know that we believe that when confronted with the gospel, if men will submit to that and repent of their sin and have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that the grace of God will save them from their sins. And so that separates us from those who are sometimes called hard shells. Hard shell Baptists were those who were very strict Calvinists. And since everything was predetermined, there was not really any reason for them to go out and be missionary minded. And so that's kind of how that developed. Now, we're going to get down to the last tenet. The last tenet of Calvinism, which is where I really wanted to get on my message today, is what he called perseverance of the saints. And that's the P in tulip. Perseverance of the saints. That those who truly have been saved will persevere. And here's what Joseph Arminius taught. Saved people can apostatize to eternal destruction. That's where I got to separate from Joseph Arminius. I liked a lot of the things that he said, but that's not what the scriptures teach. What kind of God are we serving who wouldn't know from the beginning those that he saved and had the power to keep them? Because the problem with those with believing that a person can lose their salvation is, first of all, you got to believe that you've got it in your hand, and that it's yours to either give up or to hold on to. And that's not what the scriptures teach us at all. And that's where we want to get to, is that study. Now, I said that that's something we believe. We have articles of faith. Our articles of faith, which we put in our constitution, which there's one laying back there. But these articles of faith were put out back in the mid-1800s by Baptists like us, who were being confronted by five-point strict Calvinists. And so they tried to formulate our basic beliefs such that it didn't hold to those strict Calvinistic views of predetermination. Now, if you read the Philadelphia Confession of Faith, which was the first confession of Baptists upon American soil, which was really nothing more than a rewrite of the English Confession of Faith, which was very, very hard Calvinistic, you'll find that the Philadelphia Confession of Faith was very strongly Calvinistic, all the way down to irresistible grace and limited atonement. But as Baptists began to search out this truth rather than to just hold on to it because it had been passed to them from generations before, they saw that, you know, we really are somewhat aligned with Joseph Arminius in certain things that we believe about free will, or about the will, that man's will is involved, that the atonement is for whosoever will. And so the New Hampshire Confession of Faith was put out, of which we have embraced, and which most of our almost all of our churches have. But I want to share with you particularly Article number 11, and listen to what it says. Of the perseverance of the saints. Now, this is referring back to John Calvin's tenet of perseverance of the saints. Here's what that we believe as Baptists. We believe that such only are real believers as endure unto the end. That's called perseverance. That their persevering attachment to Christ is the grand mark which distinguishes them from superficial believers. And there are superficial believers out there. There are those who, as Brother Ken said this morning, say that they're Christian. They say that they believe, but there's no evidence in their life. They may walk the pathway for a little while and then they go back into the world. But we believe that the grand mark which distinguishes true believers is that they persevere. That they stick by the Lord and they stay with Him even through trials and troubles, and the evidence of their salvation, not because God needs evidence, because God knows, but the evidence of those of us who look on, the evidence is their persevering attachment to Christ. That a special providence, listen to that, that a special providence watches over their welfare. That's that preservation that I talk about. That's God's part. God preserves us, keeps us safe from our enemy. God keeps us from destruction. He preserves us and enables us to persevere. We can't do it without God. We can't walk in the Christian walk. We can't be close to Christ without God's help. And so these things go hand in hand. And I, rather than prefer than use the term eternal security, which is truly a valid term, but I like the term preservation and perseverance because it makes man and God working together, God doing the preserving and man doing the persevering with God's help. And that's exactly what our article of faith teaches, that man perseveres by the preservation of God Almighty. And we're going to try to teach that, and I'm just about out of time. But I want to quickly point out a couple of things, and I'm going to probably read a lot of scriptures from here on, because this, I want you to understand, this is what the Bible teaches. This is what the Bible teaches, and we embrace it Not because we have it in our articles of faith, although that's a good reminder. Not because that we were taught that when we were children. But because it's true is why we should embrace it. And the only way we're going to know it's true is if we get that confirmation from God Almighty Himself in our heart as revealed through His Word. And so, first of all, I want to talk about the persevering power of God. The purpose of God. What was God's purpose? God's purpose from the very beginning when He created man was that man might have fellowship with Him. That's why God created him. That's why God made him in His own image. And what did He give man that the rest of all creation does not have? He gave man a free will. Man has the ability to choose. And why would God make a salvation that was totally dependent and predetermined by Him and not let man's own free will, which God gave him uniquely from all the rest of creation, not let that be a part of our walk with God and of our coming to God? And so God's purpose has always been to have a man that was righteous, that He could fellowship with, and that God knew that man was going to sin. He knew that sin was going to enter the human race. And so from the beginning to the end, God's purpose and plan have worked hand in hand that man might be able to be redeemed from his sin and be able to have fellowship with God. In Romans 8, 28th verse, it says that we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. We've been called to have fellowship with Him. And God has worked all things out from beginning to end so that that might be possible. It was going to take a Redeemer. It was going to take repentance on our part. It was going to take a submission of our will to Him that we might be saved and that His will now becomes our will and that He might take up residence in our hearts. All this was part of God's purpose and plan. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. Now here's where Calvin starts to get in about foreknowledge and predestination. God has determined that those who He purposed to have fellowship would be conformed to the image of His Son. How does He do that? We can't by nature do that. We cannot walk as we should before God. By nature, don't have fellowship with God, but He predetermined that men should be conformed to the image of Christ. And the only way that He could do that is to change us from what we were to what He wants us to be. And He does that by His Holy Spirit, not by our just choosing one day to be saved and say that we're Christian. It's going to take a creative act. Just like when He breathed into Adam the breath of life and he became a living soul, it's going to take a creative act from God Almighty on high to breathe into our dead soul's life. And when He does that, He takes up residence in our heart and gives us the ability to become conformed to the image of His Son, which God was pleased with. And that's what we call in this life sanctification. And so we're on this journey in this life to become more conformed to the image of His Son. Now, that's where perseverance comes in. We're not going to be like Him unless we follow Him, unless that we let Him be our example, and that we persevere in our attachment to Him. And the grand mark between those who profess and those who possess is their persevering attachment to Christ. And so words are cheap. But actions require a little more difficulty, especially in times of trouble. He goes on to say that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Jesus is the only human being that ever pleased God. Adam didn't please Him. You didn't please Him. I haven't pleased Him. But Jesus, that human nature in Jesus, and He had a human nature. That's why that He was born of a woman, that He might have flesh and blood and all the passions and all the trials and all the troubles and all of those human characteristics that we have. And yet He pleased the Father in all things. And God was pleased with Him. And God wants us all to be just like him. But he knows that we're incapable of doing that. And so his purpose is to save us and conform us to the image of Christ. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he called. He predetermined that he wanted, based upon the fact that when Danny Chandler was confronted with his own sins, was confronted with his own reprobate nature, that Danny Chandler would seek after desire to repent of his sin and have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But I couldn't do that. I couldn't do that without the grace of God enabling me to repent, enabling me to have faith. And so God predetermined that nothing would interfere with that, and that he would help me by his Spirit. This all took place in God's mind and world, not in mine. God has done all this for me. And so I've been saved by the grace of God, who has enabled me by his Holy Spirit to brought to repentance and brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he called me. And whom he called, them he also justified. He justified me when I repented of my sin and believed and trusted in the work that Jesus did on Calvary. And again, I couldn't have done that without God's help. I couldn't have done that without the grace of God. And so this salvation that has been so freely given to me, I didn't do anything to earn it. I don't do anything to keep it. God keeps it for me, which I'm going to hopefully show you in a moment, if I don't run out of time. I just got to move on. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? If God has done all of these things and he's for us to conform us to the image of his Son, what in all of God's creation could possibly inhibit that from happening? Because God is all powerful, all knowledgeable, and what? If God has purposed to conform me to the image of his Son, and my will has been surrendered to him, what possibly could inhibit that from happening? Now, we also need to know that in this persevering power of God, that this was a prearranged plan before man was ever created. The Bible teaches us that.
Right.
I've just read to you what the Bible teaches us about God's purpose and his plan, but he had a prearranged plan. 1 Peter, 1 chapter, 18 to 20. For as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times before you. And so, thinking that, realizing that man was going to have questions, need to understand these things, that the writer, under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, has clearly shown us that God foreordained the death of Jesus on the cross, that we might be redeemed unto him by the precious blood of his Son. That was all planned by God before man was ever created. Before the foundation of the world, this was all in God's plan, because God is all knowledgeable. Now, what did God promise us? And you'll find it all the way through the New Testament. Eternal life.
Amen.
What is the nature of the life which God gives us? The nature of the life that he gave Adam was eternal. It was eternal, because God is eternal. But the question then becomes, do we have that life with God, or do we have that life separated from God? God didn't just start down in eternity past and say this one goes there and that one goes there. But the whole range of things behind all of this, including man's free will, which is involved in it to make choices. We're confronted with certain things that we have to make choices about, but God will help us every step of the way. I like to refer to it as the way that I first learned to use a computer, using DOS. If anybody's ever used it, you know that the computer come and said, I'm here. You get a big C for the C drive. Now what do you want me to do? And you respond, then it responds, and then you responded. And that's the way God is. God started it. God initiated it. first of all by His Spirit to deal with us, but He can only go so far until we respond. And so God is by step bringing us to Him. But at any point along the way, you can get up and walk away. That's your free will. That's not God's fault. That's your free will. And it's certainly not an irresistible grace because you can't resist it. And many have gone to their graves and died lost because they did resist the grace of God who was trying to bring them to Him. And so we found that the nature of the life that imparted was incorruptible. That's the kind of life that God gives. Over in 1 Peter in the first chapter, it says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And so the life which God put in my heart the day that He saved me is incorruptible. I still have a corrupt human nature that's going to sin. That's that old man that's going to sin. That's why that it cannot be taken to heaven as it is. It must die, it must perish, it must go away. Because it is corruptible, but the life of God that is put in us when we're saved is incorruptible and cannot sin because it is of God. And it's God in us. I like to refer to it as it's a little piece of God put inside of us that is incorruptible. If it's incorruptible in there and it's put inside of us, it's God's life. How in the world could you ever lose it? Because it's not in your power, it's in His power. Right. He controls it, and it's inside of us. 1 John, 3rd chapter. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him. That's that part of the man that is born of God does not sin. Now, the old nature is going to sin. John had just said in a couple of chapters earlier in that first book, if a man say that he sins, that he does not sin, he lies and the truth's not in him. John's talking about the old carnal man. It's going to sin. But the peace of God that's within us does not sin because it is God which is incorruptible. And that's the peace that's going to be saved, is that peace of us that God has put in there, that new life. Because cannot sin because he is born of God. And so the life that is imparted to us is incorruptible because it is God. The nature of the life that God gave us, clearly it's taught, is eternal. It's eternal. That means that it's not going to end. Jesus gave eternal life. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him, whosoever. Wasn't limited. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting, eternal life without end. That's the kind of life that he gives us. But he didn't put it in our hands to hold and say, here now, I've given you the most precious treasure in the world. You hold on to it. Because he knew we'd lose it, we'd sell it, we'd gamble it away, we'd sell it like Esau did for a bowl of soup. We'd be like Judas and sell it for 30 pieces of silver. That's the way that we would be, and that's why it's so precious. He keeps it for us. He holds it himself. I'm going to get to that in just a moment. John 5:24, verily, verily, Jesus is talking, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. That's present. Amen. Now, there are many people, and those who believe that you can lose your salvation, you know what they teach? Well, you're not really going to know that you're saved until the end. But that's not what Jesus said. You have everlasting life now. If you've been saved, you are already a possessor of that. And God will preserve that which is His. But He gives you and expects you to persevere. We are kept by the power of God. We are kept by the power of God. 1 Peter 3:1-6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again. He hath given us life from above unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto the salvation yet to be revealed at the last time, wherein we greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you may be in heaviness, through manifold temptation. And so, clearly the Bible teaches we are kept by the power of God, not by my ability to hold on to that eternal life. Because if it was mine to hold on to, I would have done got rid of it. I'd have done sold out because there's not a Christian living that is strong enough to resist the devil without the power of God enabling him to do that. It's impossible for us to do it. He's defeated every human being Satan has who has not submitted and surrendered themselves and to the power of God. It's only through the power of God that we are kept. Jude 1:24. Unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Jude knew that. He knew that if we are kept by God and preserved, we are preserved by the power of God. 2 Timothy 1 and 12. For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I believe and am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I committed unto him against that day. What day? That great day of judgment. When those who have not taken advantage of the grace of God and not surrendered and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, when they will undoubtedly be separated and cast into a devil hell. But Paul said that I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that against that day. Paul never thought that he could keep it, and you can't keep yours without the power of God helping you and doing that. I got way more information than I've got time for. I've talked a little bit about the preserving power of God, and only a little bit. There's a whole lot more that I wrote down that I wanted to go into, but I've just run out of time. But I want to talk about the persevering nature of the saints, because that's what we read here, that only such are true believers who persevere unto the end. Well, you see, that's the grand mark of a true believer, is persevering through troubles and tribulations. That doesn't mean that we're not going to fall, we're not going to stumble, but we're not going to give up. It's like the rider that falls off the horse and gets back on. You'll never become a horse rider if you don't get back on. And so even though that we're tripped up and we stumble and the devil tries to turn us away, he knows that once we've been saved that he doesn't have any control over our eternal destiny, but he can sure use us to cause somebody else to stumble, and he's going to try to do that. He's going to try to do that in every which way. But perseverance is the nature, it's the badge, if you will, of those who truly have trusted the Lord. It is the identifying mark of the saints. Jesus said in John 8:31, then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. There's some persevering that's required. And I think that we have done a great injustice to many of our children, to many of those whom we've had the opportunity to preach and teach to, by teaching eternal security without them understanding that there's a persevering quality that is the evidence of salvation, but we have a tendency to want to hold on to that. Well, they had an experience when they was 9 years old or 10 years old, and so they're saved. But how do we really know that? If there's no persevering quality in them, because that's the grand mark of a Christian, is that we persevere. We may be knocked down, but the Lord will help us get back up. There may be a period in your life like there was in mine when that I turned to the world, but I was miserable in the world because I didn't belong to the world. I belonged to Jesus Christ, and he brought condemnation on me. He brought chastisement on me because he loved me and tried to get me back in the right way that I might persevere and be an example to my family and to others in the world. And so there's a persevering nature that is evident in those who truly love the Lord. And, you know, all of our enemies, that's what they try to attack, is our perseverance. Who are our enemies? Our enemies are the world, the flesh, and the devil, is what the Bible teaches us. And the world, where it wants to attack a true Christian, is on their perseverance. You know, you used to go with Joe down to the bar and have a few drinks and get drunk, but once you got saved, you quit doing that. But you know what? If you went back down to the bar, old Joe would be just happy to see you, even though you had this excursion out in religion. He knew there really wasn't anything to it. And so the world is really well glad to receive you back in, even though that you had a little time out in religion. And so the world is against you. They want to undermine your perseverance. They want to bring you back to them rather than for you to continue to follow the Lord. The flesh, your carnal nature, is opposed to your perseverance. It will say to you, have you not suffered enough? Haven't you suffered enough? Why don't you? It's not going to hurt just one time to go ahead and have a good time and do this or do that, which you know is wrong. So your own nature wants to trip up your perseverance and to get you from following the Lord. And the devil, he's the one with the big drum. He's the one who's really making the big sound, because he's trying to convince you there really isn't any heaven. There really isn't any hell. There is really no such thing as the resurrection. And you know what Paul said about that? He said, if Christ be not raised, and we're of all men most miserable, why are we doing this? Why are we persevering if there is no resurrection? If there is no heaven? If there's no eternal life with God? Then we're the all creatures most miserable. And the devil is whispering that in your ear all of the time, trying to discourage you from believing in God Almighty and following Him, and trying to get you to turn away. Trip up your perseverance. I'm just going to have to quit. I'm just going to have to quit. There's too much here. It's a beautiful doctrine, but it's not a doctrine that allows you to just do whatever you want to do. And that's what a lot of people say. A lot of people say, well, if I believe that, I just go out and do whatever I want. They don't know the love of God then, because I tell you what, I do far more sinning than I want to, even though I try with all the power that's within me not to, and yet I find myself failing every day. And so anyone who would even think that if you were eternally secure, that you would take your fill of sin, does not understand the love of God that's shed abroad in the heart of those who the Lord has truly saved. We have a desire to please Him, not to oppose Him. Brother Ken mentioned something about pigs and how dirty that they are. You see, that's one of the scriptures that's misunderstood. I am going to take just a moment to talk about that, because those who oppose eternal security, they will take this scripture and say, well, what are you going to do with this? And here's what it says in 2 Peter, in the second chapter, beginning at the 20th verse. It says, for if after they have escaped the pollution of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. They'd have been better off if they'd never heard it at all. But listen to this next verse, because this describes them. But it has happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog has turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. You see, the problem is they were never changed. The dog was still the dog, and the sow was still the sow, and they were never changed. And so they went out from among us to make evident they never really one of us. We got a dog that we love. This morning, he ate his breakfast, and then he went over and threw it up, Cindy told me, and then he went over, and you know what a dog does? It returns to his vomit. Now, we love that dog, and I can paint him up, put lipstick on him, put a bow around him, and just call him my son or whatever. That doesn't make him a person. He's still a dog. And that's exactly what that Peter is trying to say. Those who have departed from the way of God have made evident they were never really changed. They're still pigs. They're still dogs. Whatever they were, their nature has not been changed. But you see, that's what happens when the Lord saves us. He changes our nature from a sinful creature to a peace of God which is put inside of us. And so people misunderstand this scripture. It's not talking about people who were saved and people who then lost that salvation. It's talking about the evidence of the fact that their lack of perseverance is evident that they never really were saved at all. Jesus talked about that in the parable of the seed that was sown. He said some places it fell on in rocky soil and it sprung up. And it looked like it was going to be great. But then it wasn't very long until that it withered and died. And he said the reason was it had no root in it. It had nothing to help it persevere in the times of trouble and difficulty. But we have a root in us, and that root is the Spirit of God that that is in us. I gotta quit. I'm gonna leave you with one question. When you go all the way down through this, and here's the problem: the devil is just like a magician. He's trying to get your eyes over here on one thing, while the real question is over here. He's trying to get us to debate whether or not that Christ has the power to keep those that are His, whether or not that God saves eternally, whether or not that God saves solely. He's trying to get our focus over there when the real question is not the power of God to preserve those that are His, but the real question is, are you one of His? That's the real question. But the devil wants to get you over here on all of this, away from you looking and focusing on the real question, which is, have I been saved? Have I been saved? Am I one of God's? Because I can assure you that if you are one of His, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal: the Lord knoweth them that are His. And everyone that is the Lord's, let him depart from iniquity. Let him persevere in their attachment to Christ. I'm going to stop. This is a 3-day sermon, and I don't have 3 days. But I hope that it will encourage you. Brother Jake, you've got to get a song and come up here. That's the only way I'll quit. I hope that this will encourage you. The God who saved us is all powerful. And if He's not powerful enough to keep those that He saved, there's no hope for anybody. I wish I had time to go over in Hebrews where it talks about those who turned and went away. But I don't have the time. But if you have that question in your heart, get into God's Word. Get into God's Word and find out what it teaches about those that are His. He gives us eternal life, and He keeps it for us. Go ahead, Brother Jake.
All right, we're going to do 255.